Well, good afternoon. As we come to our service time, we gather in the name of the Lord, so we welcome to Christ Covenant Church, and we pray that our time is pleasing to the Lord and edifying to His people. Let's stand together for the call to worship. From Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let's take our cantus and turn to page 160, 160. Exodus chapter 20. We'll read the first 17 verses. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image and any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us with penitent and obedient hearts confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Congregation, arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy
Having understood our need and confessing before a merciful God, it is then our privilege to come into his presence with praises, thanksgivings, and requisitions. Let's do so together as the body of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we bless your name, for indeed you are merciful to us. We thank you for your love and your care. We thank you for keeping us through another week, for providing our needs and providing us with protection. We thank you for saving our souls and cleansing us from sin. We pray that you would continue to create in us clean hearts, that we may become the pure bride of Christ. We pray that you would enable us to be a faithful testimony in the community that we live in, that others may see and desire the salvation of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Heavenly Father, we want to pray along with fellow brothers and sisters as they meet. And we want to remember Faith Family Fellowship as they desire to serve you, as they consider their role in this community, as they consider where you would have them to be and what you would have them to do in reaching out. We pray that you would grant wisdom to their pastor and elders, that you would continue to lead them into truth, that they would recognize the truth of your word, and that they would show the love of Christ to those that they come in contact on a regular basis. We also want to pray for Christ Covenant Church in Langley, that you would bless them as they minister the gospel there, that they would be a reflection of Christ's love for us in that community, in that area, that your truth would shine forth. But we recognize there are many congregations meeting across our country, and we pray that your Spirit would indwell, that your Spirit would continue to lead your people into truth, that they would desire that others would come to know of the God who has saved them, that they would desire to live a life of love committed to Christ and committed to others. We pray that you would bless your people as they gather and as they proclaim your name. We pray that you would continue to watch over those in foreign countries as well, the church abroad, that your name would be praised throughout the whole earth, that your kingdom would be built up, that the bride of Christ encompassing the whole world would be made into a beautiful bride, prepared for the bridegroom. We ask that you would indeed make us thankful for living in a country where we can gather and freely worship. We thank you for the many blessings that we are granted because we live here. But we pray for those in leadership, that they would recognize that they are in a particular place of power and authority because it has been granted them by you. So we pray that you would also grant them wisdom and understanding and a desire for peace. We pray that you would do so on the federal and the provincial and the local level, that those that rule would recognize that they rule under someone who rules all things. Lord, we want to thank you again for our mothers. And for many of us, that includes them as wives. We pray that you would continue to bless your people with godly mothers and godly wives, that children could be nurtured in the love and the truth of your word, that our homes would be places that exemplify the love of Christ, even as we gather in a larger family as the body of Christ, that the love that he had for us would be shown amongst one another. So we pray that you would continue to strengthen and encourage our moms and our wives, and we pray for those of us that are husbands, that you would grant us the courage and the steadfastness to be men of God, to be the heads of our homes as an example of Christ, the head of the church, that we would be faithful in working with our mothers, our wives, in raising our children. We pray that you would grant us strength in providing for our families, that you'd be honored and glorified by our work. We pray for those in our midst that are single and are making their way in the world, that you would continue to draw them to yourself, that as they go about building the lives that they will live for the next number of years, that they continue to do so on a solid foundation, on Jesus Christ, that they would be faithful in the workplace and in the friendships, that they would honor and glorify you. We pray for those that are increasing in years, that you would continue to bless them as they bless with the love that they show and with the wisdom that you have granted them. We pray that you would continue to cause them to shine forth the radiance of seniors who serve a risen Savior. We ask as we continue in our service that you would bless our time, that you would meet with us, and we pray that you would cause us to become a people that shouts your praise by our lives. And we want to praise and honor you this afternoon, for we pray in Jesus' name. And we use the words that He has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's stand together and take our cantus and turn to page 226. 226.
One foundation is Into an epistle right in the middle because there's so much context that you'd really like to deal with, but we're going to take that risk today. Let us read from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter, but we'll be focusing this afternoon on verses 19 to 22 in our sermon. Paul, writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus, says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let us pray and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God, we again thank you for your word, which provides light for our path. We pray that you would Make this word again clear to us on this afternoon. Cause our hearts to rejoice in what you have accomplished for us in your Son, to delight in the salvation that we find in the precious gift that you gave in giving up your Son, and also the precious gift that we share in the fact that we are joined to the one who was raised up by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Congregation of Christ, today is Mother's Day. It's not our custom to preach through the secular calendar, and I'm not going to preach on motherhood today. But I guess there is sort of an angle to my sermon that relates to this particular day. One of the church fathers once said, "No man can have God as his father if he does not have the church as his mother." And there you have your Mother's Day theme. I guess today I am going to speak of a mother, Mother Kirk, Mother Church. That quotation, it seems startling today. We live in a time when even those who call themselves Christians have given themselves over to a very extreme individualism and all the sloppy thinking that that entails. Baptism is not seen as necessary. The church is not seen as necessary. Salvation is understood as a personal, invisible encounter between the detached individual soul and God. And church is at best a support. Something helpful to boost our faith. A place where we can learn things that we maybe have difficulty learning at home. In other words, going to church is simply pragmatic. It's helpful. It's kind of like taking vitamins. You really ought to be able to eat healthily on your own with a well-balanced diet. But since that is so difficult, vitamins can be a really good idea. And that's kind of how the church is viewed by a great many people. Well, this view of the Church of Jesus Christ is an affliction. It's a dangerous error. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a vitamin. It is not merely helpful, a nice supplement. Rather, in the most profound sense, the church is the aim of God's saving purposes. God's aim is to give us a family. God's aim is to give us a mother, if you will. As we look at Ephesians 2:19 to 22 this afternoon, we see that God builds a new covenant temple for his dwelling place. This temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This temple is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and it is built together as a people with others. As we begin, we must be clear just what is being spoken of here. It has become very popular to speak of belonging to the invisible church. What matters, we are told, is not whether you belong to a visible, tangible body of believers that you can see, but whether you belong to the invisible church. And of course, belonging to an invisible church is pretty untestable, isn't it? How can you challenge that? Somebody makes the claim, and how can you doubt them? I don't know. People who belong to the invisible church, according to their own claim, lay all their stress upon things that are unidentifiable, and therefore not open to question. I don't go to church, but I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I know that I'm saved. I trust Jesus Christ. I don't need a church telling me what to do. I can serve God on my own. I can worship Him in my home or on the golf course. Of course, they usually don't say that last part. And any other view, then, is labeled as something like Roman Catholic heresy. We think that to give a high place to the visible church is to compromise the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's the air we breathe in our North American culture in particular. And that air is laden with poison and permeated with lies. An interesting challenge would be to go to your Bible concordance when you get home and look up the word church and all the times it appears in the New Testament. And look what's happening in the context every time that word appears. You'll discover that the overwhelming majority of references could not possibly refer to an invisible church. They refer to identifiable groups of people. And the rest of the few references that remain could only theoretically be applied to an invisible church. They are far better understood in context as referring to recognizable congregations or the sum of recognizable congregations. And that's the case, of course, with this passage in front of us. The temple that God is building does not yet look like it will after the return of Christ. We're thankful for that. We wouldn't want to be in this position after the return of Christ. There are certainly a great many improvements that we could have as the Church of Jesus Christ. This temple that God is building is now imperfect and marred by weakness and even peopled with hypocrites. But it is nonetheless real, and it is nonetheless a visible body. Not a hypothetical, spiritual, uncollected collection of all people who deep in their heart of hearts believe in Jesus. This is clear when we compare verse 19 to the context. Paul has said that his hearers were once without hope, without God in the world, strangers to the covenants of promise. They were alienated from other people. He says, now you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. To hear the story as it is often told today, this sentence is at best insignificant and perhaps unintelligible. It doesn't even make sense. Fellow citizens of the saints and household members of God. Paul presents this like it's the gospel. He is declaring what Christ's work on the cross has accomplished. Look at the immediate context where he says that in Christ, in verse 14, in verse 13, we see that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who's the both? Jews and Gentiles. People. And he's broken down in his flesh. Where? Where did he make this action in his flesh? On the cross. The dividing wall of hostility. And on we see we're talking about the effects of the cross of Jesus Christ. And this effect, part of this effect is that we are made fellow citizens of the saints and household members of God. Paul presents this like it is indeed the gospel. Talks about the salvation that Christ's work on the cross has accomplished, and he joyfully talks about the church. Jesus died, and therefore God builds a church. So let's explore some of what this building involves. God builds a new covenant temple for his dwelling place. This is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Paul writes in the first part of verse 20, just these words, that you are now built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does a foundation do? A foundation gives a building stability. If you build something without a foundation, you know what happens? It kind of goes, right? And of course, that's part of the point of Jesus' parable about building on the sand and so on. A foundation plays a crucial role in determining what that building is going to be. If you're going to have a 500 square foot building, you don't build, that's a pretty small building, but you don't build it, you know, 5 feet by 5 feet and say, okay, this will serve as our foundation. That doesn't work, right? And if the goal is to have a 500 square foot building, you're probably not going to build a 5,000 square foot foundation either. But why? The foundation is providing the dimensions that are going to be built upon it. The foundation determines what that building is going to be to a great degree. Well, how then do the apostles and prophets provide the foundation for this temple? Or put another way, what access do we have to the apostles and prophets who are dead? Well, the answer clearly is that the apostles and prophets continue to speak to us through the living word of Scripture. That's the foundation upon which we build. It is this word which provides the dimensions and the directions for where we are to go as the church of the living God. It's not the culture. It's not denominational headquarters somewhere. It's not the latest findings of social science or any other sort of science. It's the Word of God. We may go yet further than this. The Word of God, which forms the foundation of the church, is specifically the Word which has been laid down once for all by the apostles and prophets. And this means that when somebody comes to you and claims to be full of the Holy Spirit and says, God told me that such and such is the truth, you just say, Oh, okay, that's interesting. Well, you can test it. When somebody comes to you and tells you that God wants X for His church, fill in the blanks, you can test it. You can go back to this foundation. In fact, you better go back to this foundation. And you can say, look, this is how this temple is shaped. It's not a triangle. You know, it's shaped in this particular way. These are the dimensions. This is the shape. This word is the constitutional document, the blueprint for this temple that God is building. But what if this person says, well, you know, you can know that God told me this because I even perform miracles. Ooh. Well, in that case, I'll ignore the Bible. You must be right. What do you do then? Remember Deuteronomy 13, 1-4. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, God says to Israel, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Now that's something very interesting there. Because what that passage assumes, is that it is possible that a false prophet could perform real miracles. That a false prophet could do things that make you just drop your jaw. Such and such is going to come to pass, and 5 days later that thing happens. And you go, wow, how do you know that? He must be a prophet. Well, God's testing you. If he speaks contrary to how God has revealed himself, what he has said must be the case, that's just a test. It's not proof that he is speaking from the truth. And the words of Isaiah chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not walk according to this word, there is no light in them. God is not confused. He is not self-contradictory. He has given us his word to live by. And if somebody comes along with a different word, a different blueprint, it doesn't matter how wonderful he is. It doesn't matter how apparently spiritually powerful he is. You come back to this foundation. You know that in the time of the Council of Nicaea, you know what was the reason for that council being called? This man, Arius, was saying that Jesus was not really divine. And when all this trouble arises, and they say, wait a minute, you can't teach this. He was defended by this thing. Everybody that knew him said, oh, but he's so godly. We can judge him by his character alone. Well, it's important to judge people by their character. But just because somebody appears godly, they still can't stand over the Word of God. That's the best sign of their ungodliness. So we must always submit to the Word of God. That's the first thing we have to come to. What is the basis of sin? You say, this person is godly. Well, he won't submit to Scripture. How can he be godly? He may be moral in a great many areas. He may be disciplined in a great many areas. But if you do not submit to the one true living God, you're an idolater. This temple, the church, is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. End of story. And this is indeed the route that we must take into fellowship with God. Through the word, through the witness of the apostles. The beloved apostle says in 1 John 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a very interesting verse. Because what John is saying is that it's through the apostolic testimony, the word of John and Peter and Paul, it's through that testimony that we have fellowship with the apostles themselves. And in turn, we find that their fellowship is fellowship with the Father and the Son. We can't make an end run around the apostles, in other words. We can't make an end run around the Scriptures. It is by way of the foundation of the apostles and prophets that we know we can identify the God who dwells in this temple, and that we can identify the cornerstone upon which this temple is built, which leads us then to observe that as God builds a new covenant temple for His dwelling place, it is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul writes at the end of verse 20. Some versions have capstone. Either way, the meaning is that the whole is held together by Him. It's determined by Him. This temple, in other words, isn't simply something that's independent of Christ. The church is not a support group for people who believe the same way. It's founded upon the person and work of Christ. It's not the case that you can say, okay, here's Christ over here, and there's the church over there. That's, by and large, what we've taught ourselves to do. But it is precisely what the Bible does not do. The church is the body of Christ. Think about the power of that language. The church is the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. Individual Christians are His members. What would happen if your toe said, well, you know what? I love my head, but the rest of the body I have really no use for. So the toe severs itself from the foot. Now, what sort of connection does that toe now have to your head? None. It's hard to imagine a head with a bunch of toes. I'm not even going to go there. Anyway, you see, we need to get beyond the North American me and Jesus mentality. The Jesus that bypasses everything else and just deals directly with individuals alone, all by themselves, as little floating atoms. That Jesus doesn't exist. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Scripture is the head of the church. Listen to how Paul writes it at the end of the previous chapter in this same epistle. God put all things under His feet, that's Christ's, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That is one of the most mind-boggling things you can possibly read in all of Scripture. The church is Christ's body and indeed is His fullness. How can that be? Where are you going to find Christ? Where is He? Paul says that the church is Christ's body. Even more pointedly, Paul says that the church is the fullness of Christ. So where do we find the head? Well, if you want to find somebody's head, it's attached to his body. It's pretty simple, really. Where do we find Christ? In the church. So verse 20 then helps us see that if we have indeed discovered the temple of God, how that can be, how we can know. If, as Paul writes, this temple is founded upon the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, then the features of the temple come into focus. If a society calls itself a church, but has moved off the foundation of the apostles and prophets, says, well, the Bible doesn't matter because we've moved beyond that. Well, you're not looking at the temple of the living God. If a society calls itself a church, but it is not founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're not looking at the temple of the living God. The Church of Christ does not worship a goddess, as some so-called Christian churches have descended into. The Church of Christ does not worship humanity. The Church of Christ does not worship the greater good. The Church of Christ does not worship the flag. The Church of Christ is founded squarely upon Christ and His cross and resurrection. And see, this underscores that when we make this connection between the body and the head, we're not going to put things in the reverse order. We understand that what holds things together, it's not a matter of, well, the church is bringing Christ to earth. No, that's reversing it. The church is held together by Christ. That's really the point of what Paul is doing in much of this letter to the Ephesians. If you look at chapter 1, in verses 9 and 10, we learn that the mystery of God's will is that Christ, in the fullness of time, is to have all things united in Himself. Things in heaven and things on earth. And so that's really what the church is all about. We're a down payment on that. We're a start on that. Christ isn't present on earth because we're here. Rather, we're here because Christ has made Himself present. He has bound us together. He is the cornerstone. God builds a new covenant temple for His dwelling place. And third, it is built together as a people with others. Christ is the cornerstone of this temple, and Paul adds in verses 21 and 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul is saying that we are God's dwelling place together. We are His temple together. One of the frequently quoted verses in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And that's good. That's true. Obviously. It's in Scripture. We've just learned that that is our foundation. But we must understand why our bodies can be temples of the Holy Spirit. Precisely because we are a part of the temple of God, which is Christ's church. Earlier in that same letter, 1 Corinthians 3, that comes before 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, do you not know that you, plural, y'all in the Southern lingual, y'all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells among you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. When you are brought into Christ's body, you are thus a part of God's dwelling place. And that's why your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We can't pretend that, well, I can be a temple of the Holy Spirit up here by myself and I'm disassociating myself from the temple that is the church. It doesn't work that way. If you pull a brick out of a wall in a building and place it somewhere else, is that brick a building? Is it part of a building? No. It's just a brick. And it's not serving any purpose. Notice the together language again that Paul uses in our passage in verses 21 and 22. The whole building is in Christ. It's being fitted together or joined together, as the ESV has. You are being built together in the Lord for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Remember the lampstands in the book of Revelation? In Revelation 1, verses 12, 13, and 20, the seven churches of Asia are described as seven lampstands. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, We're told that the Holy Spirit is portrayed is as seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. You ever think about the connection between those two things? Why is the Holy Spirit portrayed as seven lamps of fire? Well, it has to do with the seven lampstands, doesn't it? The churches are the seat of the Spirit, the dwelling place of the Spirit, where the Spirit dwells. That's what a lampstand is for. It provides a dwelling place for a lamp. And the implication is that there is no promise to us that we can expect to be the dwelling place of the Spirit as individuals apart from the church. And it's very hard for us to get into our heads, but it's very important. Think again of what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he presented his very convicting sermon. The people are struck and respond, "What shall we do?" And what does Peter say to them? Does he tell them, "Well, just ask Jesus into your heart and go your way"? Does he even tell them, "Pray the sinner's prayer, repeat after me"? No. Here's how salvation is promised. Repent, turn, that's what that means, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's how salvation is promised. There's how the Spirit is promised. Repent, turn, reverse your attitudes and your actions, turn from your own sinful and destructive way to Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptism, as I'm sure you're aware, doesn't happen deep down in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Baptism is a visible event. Baptism is an action that connects you to the church by the Spirit. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And so the result of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost is that 3,000 people are baptized. And you know what Acts 2:47 says? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Makes this three-way connection, if you will. Baptism, the church, salvation. Salvation and the church, you see, belong together. It doesn't mean you're automatically going to live eternally with God if you're baptized at some point. Doesn't being belonging to church, to the church, save you? But we do need to have our sloppy thinking challenged and reordered. When man fell, what happened? When man fell, what the result was a loss of our humanity. Man was alienated from God and from other men. And salvation is not salvation if all it is a private forgiveness that has no impact on whether or not you are a part of a community. In Christ, God is building a new community, a new humanity, to be His temple. That is what salvation is all about. And that's why it's the wrong question to ask whether the church saves. That's a ridiculous thing to assert, of course. It's kind of like asking if having lots of money brings wealth. No, that's what wealth is. In part. The church does not save, Jesus saves, and His salvation comes in the shape of the church. Being the dwelling place of God, that is salvation. Being built together as a community of love, that is salvation. Being a member of the body of Christ, that is salvation. The church does not save, the church is salvation because the church is God's goal in Jesus Christ. We need to learn to see with the eyes of faith. And sometimes we might look around and say, "This is salvation." So we're pretty pessimistic. But we need to see with the eyes of faith. Look at what God has started here. We're a family together. And we are being renewed together in Jesus Christ. This is great. How do we know we have salvation? Look at what God is doing. Look at where we are. Look at where He has placed us. Because we have assembled here today not because it's entertaining, not because we couldn't find anything better to do. We've assembled here because we are being built together as the temple of the living God. And God speaks to us from His throne here. And we speak to Him in our prayer and our prayer praise. And we come here because our communion with Christ involves communion with one another. And we come here because we are members one of another. And we share in the Spirit together. We've come here because here we find Christ. And brothers and sisters, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. That's what we would be by nature, not merely strangers and foreigners with regard to believing Israel, but with regard to each other. Without Christ, we are alienated from one another. Two people in the same household are alienated from one another on a basic level. Because there is a healing that can only come in Christ. We are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And that is salvation that matters. Amen. Let's respond to the hearing of God's word by turning again to our canticles. Page number 304. We'll stand to sing 1, 2, 4, and 5. Thank you.
people of God in the Bible, meals are places of communion, meaning that they create or maintain bonds of partnership, friendship, and solidarity. The Lord's Supper is the meal Christ has given to us, His church, that we may participate in Him and one another as His body. As the Apostle Paul writes, the bread which we break is our common participation in the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ. Here we are nourished with the true body and blood of our Lord, and here we are truly made one body, for we partake of the one bread together. Jesus calls upon us, all of us who are members of His body, to partake of Him and to be bound to one another. It is Christ Himself that we receive. This is my body, He said. And it is all of us, the whole body, who do the receiving. Drink from it, all of you, He said of the cup at the Last Supper. Or again, as the Apostle Paul says, all of us have been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. And so likewise, all of us have been made to drink of that one Spirit, so that the body created in baptism is likewise nourished with spiritual food and drink. This is why we, who are many, partake of the one bread together. We come as God's people, young and old, to Christ's table. We all need this table because we all need this Christ. And we all are called to this table because we all belong to this Christ. Let the little children come to me, said our Lord, and in the supper that is truly what we are doing, coming to Jesus Christ. And so when we come, the little children come, for of such is the kingdom He brings. This is our faith, and we confess that we belong to God, who gives Himself to us in this meal. Let us then, with the church of all ages, confess our faith in this gracious God who gives Himself to us, promising Himself to us and to our children, using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine to confess together our holy Catholic faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us confess that together. I encourage us, we're not going to sing it today, but I do encourage us to stand to recite this. Let us say with our hearts and our voices, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated.
Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless You that You cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living Word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen. body of our Lord Jesus Christ is given for you, for the remission of your sins and strength unto eternal life. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all. Amen.